Bring your Bibles this morning once again to the book of Philippians. We started our study on the book of Philippians 2 weeks ago, and we are still kind of in the introductory phase of studying through this book. As I mentioned last time, I'm pretty excited. I taught the book of Philippians a number of years ago, and I even now I think I'm more excited to teach it because there's just always so much here, right? And so hopefully that we'll enjoy the time studying through the book together here. The title of the message this morning is Saving the Church at Philippi. Saving the Church at Philippi. Let's begin this morning by reading, look at chapter number 1 and verse 1. We'll read a few verses down here. So Philippians 1 verse 1, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Everybody knows that verse, right? That's a wonderful verse. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we could spend some time this morning looking into your word. We thank you that we can sing the songs of the faith and have the songs of the faith resonate from our hearts in giving praise and thanksgiving to you. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We ask God as we continue to just begin this study of the book of Philippians here to embark upon this great journey that we're going to go through here as we study this book, that we might gain some additional insight and wisdom that you've placed in this book for us, and that it wouldn't just be head information, but that it would be information that impacts our inner man, our heart, as it were, and so that we would be equipped to view the struggles and challenges of life from the standpoint of your insight about what is happening in life in time for eternity. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, the title for the message this morning is Saving the Church at Philippi. And we spent the first two lessons 2 weeks ago and then last week looking at kind of some introductory things. We're going to continue to look at some introductory things this morning as we get ourselves going through this book here. I trust you recall that the local assembly at Philippi was started when Paul was beginning his second apostolic journey, when he went over to Philippi. And we spent some time looking at that 2 Sundays ago. Who remembers the significant thing that happened to the Apostle Paul when he went to Philippi the first time? He was introduced to a jail ministry. Remember that? Okay. He got beaten and thrown in jail, but the prisoners who otherwise would not have heard the truth. They were just in darkness and given up for dead and so forth. The prisoners heard the gospel. So I want you to notice a phrase in chapter number 1. Look over to chapter 1, verse 12. Watch this. 1:12, he says, but it would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the... And then what does it say there? The furtherance of the gospel. When you see that word furtherance there, think of the idea of pioneer advance. If you imagine that when the explorers were first exploring the North American continent, and they went from the East Coast all the way through the Central Country to the West Coast, they had the Blaze New Trail. So in the sense, it was the furtherance of the expansion of the colonies in that sense. When you read that word furtherance there, that's the sense there, the pioneer advance. When Paul went to Philippi and then he got thrown in jail, the gospel truly went to a place that no one ever thought it would get. It got to the prisoners in bonds, the people left for dead and just cast out, and people didn't care about them anymore. By the way, when Paul is at Rome here, at the time that he's writing this book, he's under one of the Caesars, Nero in particular. I'll talk about him in just a moment. Paul says that a similar type of thing happened, is that he got sent to Rome, and rather than this resulting in the gospel being silenced, it actually got to a place where no one ever thought it would go. Where did it get to? It got to Caesar's own household. Isn't that incredible to think about that? When he says there in verse 13 of chapter 1, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all what? The palace. That's all he has to say. Because when you're in Rome, when you're talking about the palace, what are you talking about? You're not talking about Las Vegas, right? The palace at Vegas. You're talking about... And then look at how he says it over in chapter number 4. Look over chapter number 4, verse 22. 4, verse 22. He says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of, guess whose household? Caesar's household. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote this book here, of course, it was much later in his ministry. It was probably about a 10 to 15 year time span from when Paul first established the local assembly at Philippi to when he writes this book, he's in Rome and he's in bonds. If you'll look back over to chapter 1, watch this. Look at chapter number 1, verse 7. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both... And then what are the next three words there? In my bonds, over in this same chapter, verse 13 once again. Verse 13, so that my what? My bonds. When Paul is writing the book of Philippians, he's still in bonds. But as I mentioned last time, it appears as though things might go his way, that he will be released. In fact, he indeed expects to get out. Look at what he says in chapter number 2. Look over to chapter number 2 and notice what he says at verse 24. Verse 24, he says, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall, and then what does he say there? Come shortly. When he writes the book of Ephesians, there's no hint in the book at all of Ephesians that he's going to get out at all. Okay? When he writes the book of Colossians, it's like it's intensified. There's no hint at all he's going to get out. It still could go either way. But when he writes this book, it looks pretty good chance that he's going to get out, and he expects to see the Philippians again. By the way, we're not going to do it, but if you were to read the book of Philemon, he writes Philemon after he writes this book, and when he writes the book of Philemon, he knows he's going to get out. He tells Philemon to prepare a lodging for him because he expects to get there. So very interesting background and so forth. Now, we saw last time that when Paul writes this book, that one of the reasons he wrote this book is that the Philippians had for an extended period of time kind of lost contact with Paul. He wondered about how they were doing spiritually. It turns out they were very concerned about him spiritually as well. They heard about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. They were quite concerned about him. They sent him a gift by the hands of a man named Epaphroditus, who was their pastor. Paul gets that gift, is so thankful for it, and he writes this book and sends it back with Epaphroditus. So that's some of the background of the book that we've looked at so far. Okay, now, what's this issue about saving the church at Philippi? I want you to notice a couple of things here. Look at Philippians chapter number 1. Watch verse 19. There's a thread that goes all the way through this book, and it's the issue of salvation. Watch this. Philippians 1:19, he says this. For I know that this shall turn to my what?
Salvation.
So in the same chapter, watch this. Look at verse 27 and 28. So 1:27 and 28, he says this. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of what? There it is again. Now go to chapter 2. Look over to chapter 2 at verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, it says this. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own, what's our word there? Salvation with fear and trembling. See that? This thread of salvation, working out their own salvation, goes throughout this whole book here. We've said before that whenever you see the word salvation in the Bible, what's the question that you need to ask, that you should ask? Salvation from what? In the Bible, the word salvation is used in a number of different ways. The primary ways that we tend to use the word salvation is, of course, the idea of salvation from hell. So when you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, that's when that moment in time when God righteously, judicially, justly forgives you of every single one of your sins, He deals with at that point based upon the fact that they were dealt with Christ on the cross over 2,000 years ago. So He forgives you of all of your sins at that point. So you have salvation. We would call that justification. That's salvation from the penalty of your sins. Do not leave earth without that. Everybody got that point? Don't leave earth without it, okay? Without salvation from the penalty of your sin, without being saved from hell. That's the idea of justification. But in the Bible, there's also the idea of salvation from the power of sin in the life of a believer. Let me ask it this way. Are you a believer?
Yes.
Have you trusted Christ for your personal salvation?
Yes.
Do you still ever struggle with sin?
Yes,
yes, no, maybe so. Okay. Well, yes, you do. But how come? I mean, I thought all your sins are forgiven. I thought you're dead to sin. Why do believers struggle with sin? Right, because we still have the flesh. And the Bible teaches us very, very clearly in Romans 8 that God condemns sin in the flesh. So the nature of sin, call it in your DNA. Well, call it whatever you want. Point is, it's in the flesh. So we still have the tendency of always wanting to do things our own way, discounting God, not consider what He says, things like that. We all, the issue of pride. Anybody have trouble with pride? Okay. Yeah, we all do. Okay, that kind of a concept. So sin is resonant in the flesh. And so whatever struggle that you have in terms of what your the habits of your flesh that you tend to go to that are against God or against God's word, that type of thing, just realize that's sin in the flesh. Don't justify it. Don't excuse it. Don't say it's okay. But just recognize what it is and realize that you've been forgiven totally. And so as a believer, the idea of learning about who we are in Christ, learning about the provision He's given us in Christ, specifically Romans 6, 7, and 8, that we're dead to sin and alive unto God, that's where you learn about being saved from the power of sin in the life of the believer. A justified person is to be sanctified. A saved person is to grow spiritually. So another use of the idea of salvation in the Bible is saved from the power of sin in the life of a believer. But another use of the word salvation is salvation from the presence of sin. How are you going to be saved from the presence of sin? One of two ways. Death or the rapture. That's it. Death or the rapture. That's how you're going to be saved from the presence of sin. When you die, your body just goes to the ground and so forth, but your spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. Look how Paul, isn't this a great verse? Look at Philippians 1 here. Look at what he says at verse 24. Philippians 1, 24, he says this. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Yeah, can you think of any other system that teaches that concept? They think that death is total loss. I mean, you lose your toys, you lose your Humvee, you lose your money, you lose your dirt bike, you lose your house. That verse says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look at how he says it over in verse 23. He says, for I am in a strait betwixt, like between a rock and a hard place, as it were. He says, I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. What does it say? Which is not just better, but far better. However good you think this life can get, and it can get wonderful at times. Do you not agree? I mean, family, friends, ministry, the saints, whatever it might be. However good life can get, to depart and be with Christ is far better. But that verse also teaches what happens to the believer, and that is that when you depart, you actually are with Christ. You're not in some limbo land kind of a concept. You're not just kind of floating around somewhere. You're actually with the Lord to depart and to be with Christ. You can, as a believer, you can have absolute confidence that the split second that your soul and spirit leave your body, your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. Your body just stays here because it's of the earth, earthy, right? And so to recognize the joy of to depart and to be with Christ, it's indeed far better. So that's how you're going to get saved from the presence of sin. But there's another kind of salvation that this book is talking about. It's not focusing primarily on the issue of salvation from hell. That is justification. It's not focusing primarily on salvation from the power of sin, though there are some comments in the book about that concept, that the idea of sanctification. And it's not so much primarily talking about salvation from the presence of sin, i.e. glorification, i.e. the rapture. It's not primarily talking about that. Look at what it's talking about. Look at chapter number 1. Look at the sense of salvation here. Look at chapter number 1 once again. Look at verse 27 and 28. He says this, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing," and then what does he say there? "Terrified by your adversaries." What do they need to be saved from in that setting, in that context? Fear. And the impact that fear and terror can cause on you. Let me try to say it this way. It's unfortunate to say, it's sad to say, that we live in a time in history when terror tactics have become much more prominent really around the world. And one of the reasons that they have become much more prominent is because of the capacity to communicate instantly worldwide via news, via Instagram, via all social media. You can do a terror attack in Egypt and you can instantly know about it in Brazil, the United States, or Canada, or wherever it might be, because of the capacity of media. Why is it that people use terror attacks? What's their objective? What's their goal? They want control. They want their way. They want to use fear to get people to conform to whatever it is that they're wanting people to conform to. So you understand the sense of terror. These are the original terrorists here, as it were. And they were seeking to terrorize the believers at Philippi into silence, into disunity. Look with me. Did you notice at verse 27 again? It, kind of halfway through the verse, he says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why would he have to say that? Well, because the potential impact of the terror of the adversaries was to cause the believers to be broken apart, as it were. Let me say it a different way. Go back to chapter number... Well, actually, you're in chapter number 1. Look at how he starts the book. Look at how he starts the book. Verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ... By the way, of all of the books that Paul writes, there are only two that when he starts, that he says the servants. This is one of them. The other ones, he starts the apostle. Isn't that interesting? Guess what the other one is? It's the servants. It's the book of Romans. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, anyway. He says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." What do you know from that verse right there about the local assembly at Philippi? It's an organized church. It's a well-established, well-functioning, mature and maturing, and I don't mean gray-headed, okay? spiritually, they are mature and they're maturing. It's a well-established, well-functioning local assembly. Now, notice a couple of other things, what he says here at verse 5. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now take that in contrast with the book of Galatians. Go with me to the book of Galatians. Go with me to Galatians chapter number 1. Now, Galatia is a large territory. Okay? Now, Philippi is also a territory, but there's a church at Philippi. When he writes the book of Galatians, there were several groups in the Galatian territory. So there wasn't just one church of Galatia, as it were, but there were several groups. But watch this here. He says in Galatians chapter number 1, watch verse 6. Galatians 1, 6, he says this. I marvel that you are so soon, what's the next word there? Removed from them that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I mean, the Apostle Paul went to the Galatian territory. He preached the gospel of the grace of God. He left to go preach some other places. When he comes back, they all had left. That's a short period of time, and they all had left. How about the Corinthians? How did they do? Look with me to the book of Corinthians, chapter number 1. Look at Corinthians, chapter number 1. I'll make my point in just a second. Look over to Corinthians, chapter number 1. Watch this. Remember when Paul was at Corinth, he was there for at least a couple of years, probably. Maybe as much as 3 years. And he personally taught them, personally edified them. And he moves on, he goes away to teach some other places. And then word gets back to him that they're not doing so well. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 10. He says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What happened to these folks? Clearly, all kinds of divisions happened, and they were being broken apart. The local assembly at Corinth and so forth was just completely haphazard. Total in divisions. It was a non-functioning local assembly. It didn't get saved, as it were. Okay, I don't mean justification there. All right, look at what he says in chapter number 3. Look at chapter number 3, verse 1. He says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able to bear it. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Listen, if they had just gotten saved, say about a week before this, or a month, or 2 months before this, would it be okay that they were still, quote unquote, spiritual babies, babes in that sense? But they had been saved for a number of years already at this point, and they're still carnal. They're still functioning as though they're unsaved individuals. And he says this, look at verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men. So my point is this. Go back with me to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Go back to Philippians, chapter number 1. What do you know, therefore, about the Philippians in comparison to the Galatians and the Corinthians when Paul makes a statement like this at verse 5? In Philippians 1, 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They were not like the Galatians. The Galatians so soon left. The Corinthians quickly went after the wisdom of men. In contrast to that, the Philippians were a well-established, well-functioning local assembly. There was a gap in time. Because remember, when Paul writes the book of Philippians compared to when he started the book of the church of Philippi, there was about a 10 to 15 year period of time. And there was a gap in there where Paul lost contact with them and they lost contact with him. There's a gap in there. But at the time he writes this book, it's clear that contact was reestablished. Think about it this way. Go to chapter number 4. Watch this. Look at chapter number 4. Look at verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He says this. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. See that there clearly was some a kind of a gap in there. He says, jump ahead, if you would, in the same chapter, verse 15. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, so that would be like 10 to 20 years, 10 to 15 years before he's writing this book, right? He says, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, so he left from Macedonia to go down to Thessalonica, to go down to Athens, to go down to Corinth and so forth, all right? So when he departs, he says, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So they supported Paul in his ministry. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto me. So when Paul left originally Macedonia, he departed from the church of Philippi and went down to Thessalonica. They supported him twice. They sent twice to help Paul. Okay? And then he says, jump to verse 18. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. He says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now think about what all had to happen here. When Paul first started the church at Philippi, and then he's going to depart to go and continue his apostolic journeys and so forth, the Philippians said, "Hey, Paul, we're with you. We're going to support you." So they sent once and again, as it were. So several opportunities earlier. Then there's this gap of time where there seems to be somewhat of a disconnect, or somehow the communication wasn't there. And then late in his ministry, he's in bonds in Rome. He's under the rulership of Nero, by the way. I was mentioning about Nero. Remember, of all the Caesars, when you study about Nero, he was hands down the worst. Just atrocious individual. It's interesting because they say when he first started out, he wasn't so bad. But over time, he had his mother killed, he had his sister killed, and so forth. Just awful, awful individual. And he's the Caesar in power when Paul's writing this book. He's the Caesar in power when the Philippians were experiencing persecution. Okay, he's the one that, remember, Rome was burning and so forth. He was the Caesar when Rome burns. And historically they say that he blamed the Christians for burning Rome. Some say he burned Rome and so forth because he wanted to build his palace on some territory that other people owned and so forth. Very, very interesting. But the point is that he wound up being the one who fed the Christians to the lions, literally. I mean, imagine he would come in and get everybody here at this church, men, women, and children, and throw you into the Colosseum and let the lions loose. I mean, just absolute terror, just awful stuff. That's who's in power here at this time. So Paul talks about terrified by your adversaries. You could understand this could kind of strike terror and fear in the hearts of individuals, right? Well, think about when the Philippians heard about Paul in Rome, and now what must have happened within their local assembly that resulted in them sending this gift with Epaphroditus to Paul? What had happened with them?
Collection.
What? What's that?
Collection.
Collection? What has to happen in order to have a collection? It has to be organized. People have to collectively say, yeah, let's give. Let's support him. Let's let him know we're thinking about it. I'm saying this. I'm saying that the church at Philippi, it had bishops. It had deacons. It had the elders, like this assembly here. It had the saints that were hungry from the Word of God. They believed the grace message. And when they heard about the Apostle Paul in Rome, it took the initiative of either some individuals or the group as a whole to say, let's send help to Paul to let him know we're with him. That takes a well-functioning local assembly. I mean, think, when you talk about money, if you have two people, you got two opinions. All right? You talk about money, and people get fighting mad about things like that. And you come up with this idea, and this person, oh, no, that's not a good idea. Well, whatever. Think about the organization, the spiritual unity that must have been manifested at the Church of Philippi when they said, let's do this and let's send this. And they did. Okay? Not only that, go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1 here. Look at something else that he says. This is a real interesting thing he says here. It's all interesting, right? He says at verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. When Paul received the gift from the Philippians, it caused him to think something about them, and in particular, God continuing to work in them. And he wanted them to know that. He says this, even as it has meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. See, all this time, Paul had been thinking about the Philippians. Love these folks, okay? He says this, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are, look at the next four words there. What does it say there? Partakers of my grace. Now let's make sure we understand this here. What does it mean to be a partaker of something? What's that mean?
You're
receiving it. Yeah, you're receiving it. Someone invites you over to their house for Super Bowl Sunday. They cook dinner for you, whatever, so you're going to be a partaker to the Super Bowl, right? 2 weeks after to go ask that question to the Super Bowl, and you guys, no, John, you don't know what you're talking about. And you're, I don't know, I haven't followed much. But someone invites you over for a meal, so you're a partaker of it. But in that verse, it says, he says partakers of, he doesn't say partakers of God's grace. He says partakers of my grace. Other places, Paul says, my gospel. Why would Paul... Isn't that kind of prideful? Yeah, there's no New Testament writer that says, that uses the word I more times than the Apostle Paul. Doesn't that sound like pride and ego? Why does he do that? It's distinguishing this ministry, isn't it? It's not Paul, prideful Paul, when he says, partakers of my grace, it's not because the grace message originated from Paul, but because Paul was the vessel. Christ conveys the information to Paul. Paul passes it on to the Philippians and so forth. And he says, when you're partakers of my grace, they are partaking with Paul in the message of God's grace for this dispensation of grace. They were participating and living in the doctrine they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. Did the Galatians do that? They were removed from the grace of God. Did the Corinthians do that? They went over to human wisdom and so forth. The Philippians were a unique group in this way. And not only does he say, you're partakers of my grace, the way he says it, he says, in the defense of my grace and confirmation. See, they're not only defending what Paul was preaching, they were confirming what Paul was preaching by letting what Paul taught them live out of them. How do you and I confirm the grace message? You can talk about it, and absolutely do talk about it. But the way you confirm whether or not it's true, the way you confirm whether or not it's real, that it's functional, and the way you confirm whether or not you believe it, is you let it live out of you. You let it be the basis upon which you live life. Your job situation, the family, it's reality to you. It's how you view life. So you confirm it that way. I'm saying that the Philippians were a well-organized, functioning local assembly. It took leadership. It took the saints functioning together in the doctrine, not only to be partakers of the grace that Paul was preaching, but then to send this gift to the Apostle Paul and to let him know that they were thinking about him and concerned about his well-being. But having said that, watch this now. Look back at chapter 127, 1 and verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may have hear of your affairs, that you do what? Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why would he write that in this book? That's right. That's where the challenge was happening. Look at what he says at chapter 2. Watch what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Why would he have to say those things? What's happening? What's happening is this. You've got a well-organized, functioning local assembly at Philippi, and the adversary is using these terror tactics to get the Philippians to no longer function in the grace of God. And can I sit this way? Cracks in the assembly are beginning to show. I don't mean crackpots, okay? Like me and Ken, right? Okay? But cracks are beginning to show. You see that? It's not anywhere near like the Galatians. They just left. The Galatians were gone, as it were. Okay? It's not like the Corinthians. But Paul says, guys, you're already all divided in your own groups and so forth. You're impressed with human wisdom. But he says just a few comments here in the book of Philippians where you can see that the tactics of the adversaries are beginning to work among the believers at Philippi and beginning to cause them to have an experience animosity towards one another. You see how he says it in those verses there? when he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, what's the implication? It was happening. It was starting. He says, in lowliness of mind. Why would he have to say lowliness of mind? Because pride was beginning to creep in. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Why would he say that? Because there were those who were not doing that. When he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things. Why would he say that? Because that was beginning to happen. The idea of selfishness was beginning to manifest itself. But every man also on the things of others. Be aware that your members want another, and what you do affects the other member of the body of Christ. See what's happening there? Look at how he says it over in chapter number 2. Same chapter. Watch this. Look at verse 14. Do all things without what? Murmurings and without what? Why would he say that? Because that there was an undercurrent that was happening at the church at Philippi that was beginning to undermine the efficiency of the grace functioning in them, because there were people there that were doing things out of murmuring and disputing. See that? I'll come back to these verses in a minute. Go to chapter 4. Watch what he says here. Look at chapter 4. Look at what he says in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I beseech Euodias. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Okay. And beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He calls out two people by name. Yikes. I mean, imagine when Epaphroditus gets back to Philippi with the book of Philippians, and he says, man, I got something from Paul. Paul was so excited to receive the gift, and he wrote this letter. Let's all gather together for the local assembly. And I'm going to read this book. And he gets to that verse. And let's say you're Euodias and Syntyche, you're going to start sinking in your chair, right? I mean, he just calls them out by name right here. Because evidently there were some of the individuals that were really kind of at the forefront of this, okay? And some have kind of joked and said that the name, I don't know if this is true or not, but that when he says Euodias, it's like the word, it's a bad odor. And Syntyche is someone who's so touchy. You know, she's always a kind of a concept. Now, that's probably not true, but at all. But the idea, you can see that Paul clearly says, let them be in the same. I mean, imagine being those two, two ladies there, and you get just called out before the whole local assembly. How embarrassing that would be, you know? Well, at any rate, notice what else he says. This is very interesting. Someone asked this morning a question about women ministry, women in the ministry and things like that. Very interesting. Watch what he says at verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. You see, what had also happened was, what was beginning to happen is that there was a wrong view of women's role in the ministry that was beginning to take root at Philippi. Paul actually has to say, no, don't suppress what they're trying to do. Help them. Now, they're not usurping authority. They're not becoming the pastor of the assembly and so forth. That would be completely wrong, by the way, okay, according to Scripture, according to the Word of God. But he says, he says, help them, implying that there were some people that were maybe kind of hindering what they're doing. So what I'm saying the church at Philippi was under attack, personal attack by adversaries, and because they were under pressure, the thinking process was beginning to change. And they were beginning to view each other on the basis of the flesh. And hence you began to see a little disunity, a little discord happening and manifesting itself among the Philippians. That's why I say Paul writes this book to save the church at Philippi. Save them from what? Not from hell, they're already saved. But save them from the intimidation tactics of the adversary here. Watch what he says in chapter number 3. Look at chapter number 3. Man, I'm only like halfway through my notes. I got to move on so fast here. But watch this. Very interesting. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 2. Because there are three different groups that he calls out that are the source of the confusion, the source of the attacks. Look at what he says in verse 3. Beware of what?
Dogs.
By the way, next time you ride down your street and you see someone has a sign on their fence that says, beware of dog, go knock on their door and say, I didn't know you believed the Bible. Yeah, you ask them, do they know where that verse is? Right? You might have an opportunity to speak the gospel with them. Okay. Anyway, watch this. He says, beware of dogs. What does it mean to beware? What does that mean? Then there's danger there. Watch out. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. And then he says, beware of, what you said here, concision. Three groups there. The dogs, that's a reference, clearly in the Bible, that's a reference to the Gentiles. It's interesting that the third one he mentions there, concision. If you put additional words or letters on the front of that word, C-I-R, you know who the concision is? That's the circumcision, but he leaves off the circumcision because what he's talking about, when you take the word, who in the Bible originally were the circumcision? That was God's people. That was the nation of Israel. Paul truncates that word circum. They're just cutters now. That's all they are, he's saying about them. And he says, beware of their doctrine. Beware of the Gentiles, their doctrine. Beware of the unbelief in Israel, their doctrine. But who are these evil workers? Who's that? Well, look at chapter 1. Who's this other group he's talking about? Look at chapter number 1. Watch this. Because he identifies them in this book in a number of different ways. Look in chapter number 1. He says, watch verse 14. He says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now here it is. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. See the two groups? Look at verse 16. The one preach Christ of what? Contention, not sincerely. See that? Look at verse 18. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense. That other group of people that were preaching Christ, they were preaching out of envy and contention, supposing to add affliction to Paul's bond. They were not sincere. Those are the evil workers. Those are people who profess to believe in Christ, to believe God's word, but they're actually preaching against the grace of God. They're preaching against the Apostle Paul and his bonds, as it were. They're evil workers because, look how he says it in chapter, this is the way, he's way more direct in chapter 3. Look at how he says it here. Look at how he says it in chapter number 3. Look at what he says in verse 18, 3:18. He says this, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the what? The enemies of the cross of Christ. Can I tell you something that ought to just be spiritually scary for you? And I mean, kind of shock you, to wake you? Did you know that a believer can actually wind up being an enemy of the cross of Christ? Did you know that?
Yeah.
Now, you're still saved. Because you're saved forever. And by the way, that's good. That's good news. To know that all of your sins are forgiven once and for all forever. That's wonderful news. And that's the greatest motivator as to why to let it make a difference. See, fear, living out of fear, yeah, you'll do something, but it's not the right motive. The greatest motive to let the grace of God make a difference is because you let the love of God impact your heart. You let the Word of God be the motivation for which you live life. Don't live out of fear. Well, the Apostle Paul in that passage is actually conveying, talking about individuals who were saved people, but who were opposing the finished work of Christ. There were saved people that were opposing the gospel of the grace of God. They were opposing the ministry and message of God's grace and the dispensation of grace. So by wind up opposing what God's doing, they're actually enemies of the cross. They're evil workers. Paul says, beware of them. So let me ask it this way. The Apostle Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. What's the takeaway? What should we take away from that? There's danger out there. Not everyone that says God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit is friendly to the grace of God. See that? And you can see in the book of Philippians that the Philippians were under intense attack by the adversaries from these three different sources to get the Philippians to move away from defending and confirming the grace of God. So Paul writes this book for the express purpose. Look at chapter number 1 again. Watch this. And again, I know we were talking during the break here that there's a time warp in this building Sunday morning, first and second service. We come in a time machine here. Every Sunday morning, that clock speeds up. Time speeds up here. It just does, okay? But whatever. I know I'm out of time, so let me try to wrap this up briefly. Watch this. So Paul writes this book, and he seeks to accomplish something real important. Look at what he says at verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you do what? That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Don't become like the Galatians and depart and leave. Don't become like the Corinthians that were all divided up in disunity and discord. I want you to stand fast. And he writes chapter number 1 and chapter number 2 and chapter number 3. Look at what he says in chapter 4 verse 1. How in chapter 4 verse 1 he finishes the formal presentation of the book, as it were. Look at what he says in chapter 4 verse 1. Therefore, my brother, in the light of all that I've told you in chapter number 1 and 2, and in particular chapter number 3, about our goal being to stay focused on Christ and His finished work. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, isn't that wonderful? And longed for, my joy and crown, so do what? There it is. That's the purpose of the book. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. That's why he writes this book. Because the church at Philippi needed to be saved from the satanic attacks that were seeking to move them away from the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel, get them to go off into disunity, discord, and become like the Corinthians, and then like the Galatians, just depart. Totally. See that there? Now, the way Paul accomplishes this is that, do I have two more weeks? No. Listen, he writes this book to reset their thinking, to help them reset their thinking about what's going on, about why they were under attack, and how to be saved from that. I'm going to come back to that verse, but look at one other, then we're coming right back and we'll be done. Look at how he says it at chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Look at what he says. 2, verse 12, he says this. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you with me? Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, that's what he's equipping them to do. That's not salvation from hell there. He says, listen, guys, you're experiencing fear and trembling, and you're going to experience that. That's not going to go away, because you've got the flesh. But work out the salvation that God gave you. He that begun a good work in you will perform it, so work it out, even in the midst of, even with the fear and trembling still there. Because it's God that works in you. And remember how God sees you. Look at chapter 4 once again, verse 1, and we'll finish here. Look how God sees you. Here is the Apostle Paul expressing to them his view of them. But isn't he in this verse really expressing God's view of them? How does he call them? He says, dearly beloved. Just camp on that for a minute. Think about the difference it will make in your life personally if every morning that you woke up, with the first thing that went through your mind after you went to the bathroom. Anyway, okay. You wake up and you have that conscious confidence that you are not just beloved by God, But that God says, you're my dearly beloved. You wake up and that's the first thought. Let me use it a different way. Okay, I've got grandkids. They're wonderful. Okay, okay. Some of y'all have grandkids here. You know what they're like. They're wonderful, right? And you've got parents here. The kids are wonderful, are they not? Absolutely, they are. How precious is it to you as a parent or as a grandparent to see the spark in your child or grandchild's eye when you see in their eye that they know how much you love them? Doesn't that just melt your heart? You can just look in their eyes forever as they just look back at you or whatever. And just the peace and the contentment that you see in their eyes when they see coming from your eyes and that comes up from your heart, how special they are to you. How precious they are to you. That life isn't the same without them. You to your children, you to your grandchildren, whatever it might be. And if in that sense, in a human relationship, if you can see in that child's heart, man, the peace and contentment, the assurance that they have when they know you love them, God is saying to you, to me, you are my dearly beloved. Imagine what it means to God when He looks in your eyes and He sees from your eyes, you know that's true. That, what can that do in your heart? Peace and contentment. He ends chapter number 4 about how the God of peace shall be with you. He ends in chapter number 4 by saying, here's how to be content in all things. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't simply stop and say, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved. He says, my longed for. What does that mean, my longed for? I want to see you again. Husbands, when you're away from your wife at work and so forth, you've got to maybe travel off and you're out gone for a week. She longs for you. You long for her. Or maybe you're away from the kids for a while. Yeah, you long for them. They long. You understand that concept there? Well, man, is anybody here excited about going to heaven? Do you know anyone else who is more excited to get you there than you are to get there? God is. He longs for you. God longs for me, for us. Are you kidding? Man. He says, my longed for. And then he says, my what? How can we... I mean, look at us. No, don't. Okay. How can we be God's joy? How can we be His crown? How can we? How can that be? Because He doesn't see us as we see ourselves right now, right? Listen, we look at other people and readily see their faults, but we really see our faults, don't we? Every time we try to find fault in someone else, we're seeing ourselves. God says, no. Everything about you that was wrong, every failure, every distrust, whatever, it was all taken care of at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. And God says, you're my joy, you're my crown, because Christ is my joy, my crown, my dearly beloved, my longed for. That's who you are. When we're going through affliction, like the Philippians were experiencing affliction, when you're experiencing intimidation tactics by the adversary, and if you sense discord coming in into your heart, and maybe some kind of discord between you and another brother and sister in Christ in the local assembly, think about, wait a minute, I am dearly beloved by God. I am His longed for. I am His joy, His crown, dearly beloved. That will impact our thinking. It'll impact how we see ourselves and each other. It will save us from the potential discord, from the disunity. It's what saved the Philippians from the discord and unity that had begun to creep in. See that there? This is a wonderful book. There's so much practical information here in this book, and it all focuses on seeing ourselves in Christ, because that's how God sees us in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that how amazing You are, that You really see us this way. God, you know that it's so hard for us to see ourselves this way because you know we have the flesh and we so often fight with you and disagree with you and come up with our own yeah, but what abouts and just challenge you on these things. But God, you just keep saying the same thing again and again and again and again, that you see us as your dearly beloved, your longed for, your joy, your crown. And God, we just pray that we would allow ourselves to be that to you, because that is who you say we are to you. And then we would find peace and contentment and rest in these marvelous truths. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.